Father, we thank you for your word, which has the power to change the way we think, change the way we act, and to shift our whole paradigms about life, shift our whole frameworks of thinking. In fact, Lord, you said through your apostle Paul that we need to demolish strongholds of thinking so that we have the mind of Christ. And reflecting and meditating and marinating in your word is all about that acquiring of the mind of Christ, that as you reveal truth through your Holy Spirit, that we step ever more into that journey of mindfulness of who Christ is, and his mind will become ours. Thank you, Lord, that you dwell in us and make that a possibility. So come now and speak through your word to us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, we're going through a series these weeks on running the race well. And what does it mean in each season and phase of our life to run that race and to receive the prize? That was one of Paul's things. So he didn't want to miss out on the reward and the prize in this life. Am I coming through okay? Yeah, it's all working good. So last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, I think we were looking at Hebrews, where that whole business about running the life of faith well was illustrated by chapter 11 with all the great heroes of faith from the Old Testament. And then that call for us all to run that race well. And I thought today, since we have Don and Margaret here, that we would look at particularly at marriages. This is not to say that singlehood or other forms of living are in any way inferior to being married. But there's something that we learn about in terms of running races well when we look at the married relationship as it's supposed to be, what the standard that's set out there by the Lord in Scripture. And I found it interesting when I was preparing for this morning and I was looking at this passage in Ephesians that there's so much that comes before this passage in chapter 5 about God's view of marriage and what Christian marriage is all about. And so I thought I would start with some of that background. So going back then to verses 15 and 16 in chapter 5, Paul says this to the church in Ephesus: "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." There is a link between wisdom and knowing what the Lord's will is. What I've found helpful in life is to think in terms of two ends of a spectrum. So there's times when the Lord makes his will extremely clear and that you're caught up in it and it's almost like it's happening without you doing anything about it. And there have been points in my life when I can testify that. And one of those has been this call to Chalmers Ardler Church, when it doesn't feel that I've done anything to manufacture that, and it has happened. It's like God has said, right, this is happening. And Exodus is the example of that. When Moses is standing there, and the Lord says, you know, just stand there and see the deliverance at the Lord's hand. And yet there are also times, aren't there, when we're on our knees and we just think, what's God doing? I don't understand. Lord, what's your will here? You know, direct me. Lord, I'm open to your will. What should I do? Should I take this job? Should I go to this place? And it seems like heaven is silent. And in those times, the wisdom is, well, he's already told you what his will is. It's in here. And he's actually delegated authority for you to make a decision based on the wisdom, which is a gift. That's what it says earlier in the book of Ephesians. The gift of revelation and wisdom is a gift from God. So we pray for that revelation and wisdom so that we make the right decisions, even when the specific will of God is not made known to us. But we have the Scriptures at our side, and we have the Spirit in us. And we have prayer which can access that abiding love of Jesus that enables us to make good decisions. And so I think that's what Paul is alluding to here. He's saying, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. So there is an assumption here that we will be able to understand it. And so I bless all of us with that, that you may be sitting here thinking, I don't know how to access the Lord's will. I don't know how to understand it. But the promise in his word is that you will. And here's some of the tips towards being in that place of understanding as well. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit, and in particular that gift of revelation and wisdom, is what's in view here. And as we're filled with the Spirit, I find it incredible that the first thing that we're told when we're filled with the Spirit is that we speak to another, to one another, with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. So that this filling of the Spirit is actually, it's not for me, in the sense that I would like to be filled with the Holy Spirit and feel full of God all the time. Yes, that's almost like a byproduct of what the command here is, which is to speak to one another. It's about encouraging others. So I'm filled with the Spirit. The Spirit is on me for you. And the Spirit is on you for me and for others. It's a remarkable truth that that's how God wants it to be in community. That we're filled with the Spirit in order that we serve, minister, and bless each other. And we sing psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Now, some of you are thinking, you don't really want to hear my voice. It might not be a blessing. But actually, God's not interested in the melodiousness of that. He's interested in what's behind it in terms of the Spirit and the heart. So even if you haven't got a great voice, well, that's why we gather partly here in public worship, is in order that my singing can impact somebody else and make them feel encouraged. And when I first heard this teaching, it was like a light bulb went on. Because, you know, back in the day, 20-odd years ago, I used to go to worship in order that I would feel better and I would enjoy some of the singing, or I would feel that this was something that was meeting my needs. And I never thought that actually my presence within a worshiping setting would actually be primarily to encourage others. So if I'm singing like this, the person next to me is not going to be encouraged. Whereas if I'm going, "Yay, Lord! Da, 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 fantastic, we worship you, you are the best, amazing." You change the atmosphere. And the more people that do that, the more the atmosphere changes. So be an atmosphere changer in worship. Just think, it's about my relationship with Jesus, but yet I'm filled with the Spirit in order to encourage each other, encourage the people around me. We started off the service with Jesus' command to worship in spirit and truth. And some aspects of that, I'm not going to do a full sermon here on being filled with the Spirit and what that means. But there's two particular things I want to focus on this morning, which I think are highlighted by some of the things that Dawn and Margaret said about their marriage. And one of them was that being filled with the Holy Spirit brings this, the word for truth here, is aletheia. It brings truth. That in John's gospel, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's just before he's going to the cross, and he gives them his last testimony. He says, "I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Now, sometimes we can think of in our English language view of this, that this is about kind of your ducks in a row and getting your doctrine right and making, and it's partly that, but mostly it's about being transparent. It's about, aletheia is nothing hidden. It's the real deal. So when we're invited to come to worship in spirit and truth, we're actually come to worship just as we are. Just as we are. So you bring all your problems and failings and issues and thoughts and all of that. God knows about that anyway. Of course, but there is that temptation that if I'm going to public worship, though, I need to make sure I'm dressed okay, I need to make sure I behave myself, I need to sit at the right times and stand at the right times and and fulfill all of those kind of requirements. And that is not worshipping in spirit and truth. Worshipping in spirit and truth is saying, actually, I've had a bit of a tough day. The week's not gone well. I'm really not feeling that close to God. And yet I'm going to come anyway to worship him. And when people ask me, how are you doing? I'm going to say, well, I'm okay, but actually things are not particularly great in this area or whatever. And it's coming with that reality. And then that allows somebody to say, well, you know, I want to just pray with you. I want to pick you up. I want to encourage you. I'll sing you a song to encourage you. And that's what the aletheia is about. It's coming in reality as a group of people to worship. And being filled with that spirit allows us to be more of who we are. And more of who we are then allows Jesus to start transforming us, because the Christ in us, the hope of glory, we start getting more of the mind of Christ. So in marriage, this is so important. When we have our marriage workshops, we often find there's so many secrets that spouses keep from each other. And they just eat away. They're like worms that eat away in that connection between man and wife. Often the roots of things that have come up from very early on in life just get in there and muck around. And the enemy wants to muck around. And the enemy's design for marriages is to split people up. You know, divorce is not God's will for anybody. Splitting up of marriages is not God's will. Sometimes it happens because of extreme circumstances, but it's not the will of God. That's an enemy ploy to put a spanner in the works of good living and good society and good relationships. And what we try to do when we're counseling couples is to say, well, what's the reality here? What's really happening? You know, what about this secret? Bring it out in the open. You know, shine the light into the works of darkness. And then when that happens, Jesus brings healing to that memory, that situation. And I love what Don and Margaret said, that they committed to working things out and working issues out. And often that has to be saying, you know, what you did actually hurt me. Because sometimes somebody can do something and you just cover it up and say, right, I'll just cope with that. I'll not deal with that issue. But then it just festers away. So speaking that truth and love, making things a reality, is, I think, one of the keys to longevity in marriage. And that only happens by being filled with the Spirit. If God has to be in all of that process, and the Holy Spirit's to be in that process of revelation, because that makes it safe. When God has it in his hands, then it's far less likely to go off the rails, because he's there with that spirit of truth, enabling healing to come in. And then this other aspect of being filled with the Holy Spirit is this word agape, that active, sacrificial love that's associated with God himself. It's associated with Jesus on the cross. He so loved, he so agaped the world. And I know that we've done a study on different words that mean love in the scripture. But here's the absolute key for being filled with the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. It's in the Alpha course. Hands up who's been on the Alpha course, actually. Yeah, it's quite a lot of folks when it boils down to it. And that's how I remember this verse, because I remember Nicky Gumbel talking about it. He says, Paul says to the church in Rome, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So being filled with the Spirit is at its absolute fundamentals about being infused with the love of God. It's about that impouring of the love of God into us. And that's a supernatural thing. You cannot manufacture it. You cannot get up in the morning and saying, today I pledge myself to be a better person and to love people more. And by 10 o'clock you will be, or even early, you will have failed on that mission. But yet if you say, God, fill me with the Holy Spirit as soon as you wake up, then you've got a fighting chance for the rest of the day. Because that's God's will, that as you fills you with his Spirit, he fills you with love to share. Pouring in means you've got more than you need for others as much as yourself. So being filled with the Holy Spirit means that we become the real us. There's a reality that's brought into our lives, that aletheia, and then agape, we're filled with the love of God. And so it's in that context that Paul teaches about marriage. And he says, first off, this phrase here, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So if you're being filled with the Spirit and in truth and love, then submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So it's often the bits that is historically have been emphasized in this passage are a bit about wives being submitting to husbands and being almost interpreted as subjugating themselves. So no matter what the husband says, it's fine and you just have to do it. And down the ages, that error, I think, has been taken on, even in the church. But here, right at the start, Paul is saying it's not just wives submitting to husbands. Everybody is to submit to each other. So that means I prefer another person over myself, basically. It means that the translation of this word, to submit, means to be subject to or to accept the shelter or the covering of one another. So, for example, I'll come in here and I'll be taking the service, and I am submitting to Ian and Cameron on the desk because they're in charge of the AV, okay? So I am subject to them. So if they want to make me disappear sound-wise, they can do that. Or they want to put funny things up on the screen, not looking at anybody in particular, to tease the minister. They can do that. But that's because they've been given a place in charge of something. So everybody is in a relationship of being over somebody and also being underneath somebody. Everybody is in a role of submission or authority. And it's how to deal with those well. And sometimes people take authority and it's not theirs to take. And sometimes people are in a role of submission where actually they need to step up and to go into a place of authority, because God has everybody he wants to map everybody out into these different roles, and they change over time. But it's not about subjugation. To be in charge means that everybody has to do what I say. Even if I'm wrong, they still have to do what I say. No, it's not about that. It's about that willingness to acknowledge the authority in somebody else. So, for example, in the mornings, when Kate and I are having our prayer time together, she will often have a word from the Lord. 9 times out of 10, it's a word in Scripture. She says, I feel the Lord is saying this to us today, and I will then bring that word to the gathering here. And if I was not subject to her gifting, because she's prophetically gifted, and I acknowledge that, and it's in a higher place than my prophetic gifting, so I'm subject to her gifting. She provides that word that then opens up something in a service for somebody else. And so we're always in these different roles of submission and authority. And so that's the same in marriage as well. So the couples will have different areas of authority in their marriage, where they're the ones that are actually in charge of things. So, Dawn was saying that Margaret's in charge of 99% of everything. Is that right, Dawn? I'm making that up. And husbands have a particular role as a spiritual covering in a marriage, which Paul outlines here in verses 25 to 28. It says, husbands, love your wives. Now, the word he uses there is agape, and it's not eros, which is romantic love. I mean, obviously, you would hope there was romantic love between man and wife, of course. But it's interesting that Paul uses that sacrificial word there. That this kind of love is a protective, sacrificial thing that husbands are meant to give to their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a high calling, is it not, for husbands? I don't know if any husbands here, you're reading that, you're thinking, well, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Whoa. To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So there's a really big high standard here that not, I mean, I look at that and thinking, do you know, wow, that's a big standard for me to live up to in loving my wife, to love her the way that Christ loves the church. But that's, marriages are supposed to illustrate that. So that the whole world sees something in a Christian marriage which reflects the relationship between Christ and his church. That's why it's so important that we have strong marriages in the church, because it's part of the witness. Again, I'm not dismissing any other way of living, whether that be singlehood or whether it's, you know, you're a widow or a widower. All of those are different phases of life and all have great value to the Lord. But there's something particular that he's saying here in this passage about the illustration in our marriages. And so being filled, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to, as husbands here, to love our wives sacrificially, to be their protection, to be the ones who stand up for them, who have their backs, and who are prepared to, you know, to take the bullet for our wives. We ought to love our wives as our own bodies, so that this one flesh thing can really work that Paul talks about, reiterates what was in Genesis about the two becoming one and they'll become one flesh. This is a mystery, he says. We don't know how it works, but yet it's a mystery that reflects something about Christ's union with the church. So although the calling is high, the ability to deliver it and to do it is enabled by the Holy Spirit's infilling. That's my take on this passage. You cannot read this part about marriage without reading the part about being filled with the Holy Spirit, or else it's never going to work. So I encourage you, husbands and wives here today, pray for your wife, pray for each other every day, pray with each other every day, and pray for the filling of the Holy Spirit to enable your marriage to be something which is a beacon, which illustrates to the world how Christ loves the church. That's a high calling, but it's not one you can't do without his strength. And so I'll end with there. I want to pray and then we'll worship together. So let's pray. Lord, just as I'm reading those words, I'm struck by the high calling that there is on marriage, and particularly for husbands to be the spiritual oversight, the protector, the head, and to love wives as you, Jesus, loved your church. And you gave your life for the church. And that your life is now working in the church to present her free from stain or wrinkle or blemish. And you say, well, that's the way that we've to love our wives. So Lord, help us husbands here to love our wives well, and help all marriages here to really demonstrate that what it means to be one flesh, that stands as a beacon, that stands as an example. And Lord, help us when we fall, because it is a high calling. And I pray for each one of us that you would enable us to be filled with your Holy Spirit. Just visit us, Lord, today. I just pray that fresh anointing, come Holy Spirit, to fill us, to enable us to demonstrate truth and love. Encourage each other with the singing of psalms, hymns, and songs. And encourage us to work towards having strong marriages, Lord, that are a demonstration of that kingdom value of loving Jesus, how you love your church. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.